Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of the millennium. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, his protege, Paul recognized that he was going to be leaving the earthly scene at some point and that Timothy was going to have to effectively function. As we saw, he is sort of the precursor to every pastor teacher who now functions without apostolic authority, but still with the authority of God and the Scriptures for those who follow the apostolic teaching. That is what we are devoted to, and Paul told Timothy that his function was to be immersed in these things, to consider all these things carefully, to study and teach these things, for in so doing, he said, as you do these things, you will ensure salvation, deliverance, both for yourself and for those that hear you. So ultimately, if Timothy fulfills his niche, he will be a source of phase 2 and phase 3, obviously not phase 1 salvation, because there's no point at which the pastor teacher saves people phase 1, but becomes a source of phase 2 blessing and deliverance for those who will adhere to the teaching. And so Timothy apparently did that job, and as he recognized, as all communicators should, it's his great pleasure to serve Positive Volition so that they can avail themselves of the riches of God's glory. And that is why we are here. The first step of all that process involves the intake of Bible doctrine, getting the knowledge of the truth under your belt so that you're able to make decisions, wise decisions that are commensurate with the teaching you have learned, and ultimately glorify God, lay up a divine good, and of course the attendant divine blessing and our eternal rewards that come with those. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship. We recognize that God, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself to profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great opportunity we have to assemble once again, and we thank you for the fact that through the foolishness of the proclamation, you have chosen to save those who believe, both phase one in terms of the gospel and phase two to those who will adhere to the principles of sound doctrine. We recognize that the vast majority of the world rejects various principles of your word, and each one of those principles that they reject and do not hold to will ultimately affect their thinking and degrade their thinking to the point where they will begin to lose out on the blessings you have for those that diligently seek you. Well, we do not desire to be among the many, but among the few who hold fast what we have to the very end so that no one takes our crown. We thank you for the opportunities and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here under the doctrine of the millennium from the parable that we just studied with the fig tree, or rather the mustard tree, which becomes this magnificent tree, larger than the other garden trees to be interpreted, that the kingdom of Christ in the millennium, from its humble beginnings, with Jesus Christ himself, of course, being the king in absentia. He's not in heaven. He certainly is here on planet Earth. But that was viewed, obviously, as a kingdom that was really, in some ways, from the earthly viewpoint, not a kingdom at all. Because, I mean, here's Jesus walking around claiming to be king, and is in fact king. But at the beginning, of course, had zero followers that were adhering to the kingdom. And ultimately, from that very insignificant beginning, as we will see, grows his kingdom to the stages and to the level that we see in the millennium, in which it dominates all the other kingdoms. And so we are dealing with that doctrine of the millennial reign of Christ, his place in that kingdom, and all that's going to be entailed in that. We are right now under major point two, dealing with theological views of the millennium that have generally been espoused throughout the course of the church age. Some are more popular at other times, some are less popular. Some change, and you know, it changes slightly, and they'll make some deviations in it and add a little wrinkle here or take a little wrinkle out. But substantially, these are the four theological views that deal with the millennium. And we are down to the fourth and final one, which we saved the correct one for last, because we seek part of the deal of teaching the truth is to expose the error for what it is. Some people don't like that aspect of the truth. They don't like the idea that the pastor gets up and points out error and names names and says, you know, the people that hold to this position are idiots because they do not conform themselves to the Scripture. But again, that has to be our basic position. If they will not conform themselves to the scriptural data, we have to call a spade, acknowledge it for what it is, and just deal with it and move on. We don't have any animosity towards these people. Like them to all get their act together, but the reality is, at some point, you got to make the tree good or you got to make it bad. And if it's either good or bad, and it's not ever going to be anything else, you're not gonna ride the fence theologically with God and get away with it. So we do point out, as a part of the apologetic for the truth, the fallacious views here, in which we have given first view is the non-literal, the second view, the amillennial, the third, the post-millennial. The fourth and correct view, which we're down to now, point E, is premillennialism. And this view holds that Christ will return to earth literally and bodily before the millennium begins. By his presence, a kingdom will be inaugurated over which he will reign on planet earth. Two, this kingdom on earth will last 1,000 years. And all of the covenants to Israel will be literally fulfilled during that time. Again, one of the problems with the other views, one of them is that they are largely covenant theologians in their viewpoint. And so they tend to replace Israel with the church. And that is not theologically sound, and nor is it even scripturally or exegetically sound. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. The two are never blended together. They remain separate even into the eternal state. We see the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem have the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And there is a place, a residence for Israel in the church, but they each know who they are. They're not confused about it. And yet theologians attempt to take all the promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament under the millennium and apply them to the church. Now, the reality is, of course, the church will be there in resurrection body form, but the promises are really about increased longevity. That wouldn't affect us. We've already got an eternal body at that time. So that means nothing to us. So to apply that promise to us is fallacious and misleading. And so covenant theologians tend to try to replace Israel with the church. You can't. And so all the promises, say, to Abraham, that have not been fulfilled as yet. Abraham never occupied all that land that was promised to him and never had certain aspects of the covenant fulfilled to him during his lifetime. And he still awaits the certain blessings of the covenant under his promises from God. But he waits. And without, apart from us, as it says in Hebrews, they do not get their blessing until we do, which is commensurate with the, in the end, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, although I recognize that in some context that's referring to the great eschatological inversion in which things are turned upside down and people on the top, both economically, militarily, and all that, politically, are going to be the bottom. And the positive believers who were humble and faithful and unknown and went about their business will become suddenly exalted over all of this because they've been proven faithful in a little thing. And so I know that that's used that way, but it is also true that we get our blessing and our rewards prior to those in the age of Israel, 7 years prior specifically. So again, the covenants to Israel will all be fulfilled, so we are not ever to read anything different. They will be fulfilled literally to the letter God is not going to fail on this. These are not changed over to the church or anyone else. 3, this position has exponents from the apostolic age until the present. That is what you would expect of the correct view, though. These other views, in some ways, have come and gone in history. And sometimes they're stronger and sometimes they're weaker. But in many cases, they don't have an early history for their viewpoint. They arose on down the line, which to me, it should be sort of telltale. If it's the truth, you should look for exponents of the truth within the time when sound doctrine was being taught, say under Paul and the apostles, and certainly within the first century or two, that the truth would be there, and it is. So 4, it is based on the literal interpretation of the Word of God, sound exegetical principles, and sound hermeneutic principles. 5, the 2 general positions of premillennialists include A, historic premillennialism. 1, this group believes that the world will not be converted before the second advent. Bingo, they got it, it won't be. That's not going to happen. 2, however, they accept the false doctrine of imminence, which is the view that Christ could have returned at any time during the church age. This view is still being espoused even in, quote, doctrinal churches, and it is wrong. It is absolutely wrong. There are so many ways you can prove it's wrong. But and some of these things, by the way, if you care to do further research and all, there are a number of reference works. I have a couple if anyone wants to read them in their spare time. This is really exciting stuff. I know you're probably anxious to. But I at least offer. So if you're inclined to, you know, you'd rather not do this and watch TV or something, you know, I don't know. Maybe nothing's on that night. But again, there's a lot more to this than what I'm giving you. I'm just giving you the bare bones accounts of this because you really can't, I mean, it would take forever. And we're not here to learn about historic premillennialism. We're here to deal with it as a reality, point out where it's right and where it's wrong, and move on. And that's all we're here for. That's all that's going to be edifying to believers and strengthen them in their faith. You don't have to know every little detail and in and out of it in order to profit from it. So the idea that Christ could have returned at any time in the church age, oh, could he? So some people have advocated the position that Paul and others expected the end, expected the second advent in their day. And there's no evidence, truly, that Paul did. In fact, there's no evidence, the evidence suggests, even in the parables of Jesus, that he was going to be gone a long time, as seen in the consistent references in the parables. A man went on a long journey to a distant land. And that doesn't happen overnight or over a few weeks or months even. And talking in terms of eschatology, well, how long could it be? Well, now, so far, it's going on 2,000 years, roughly. So, and Paul, there are certain things that couldn't happen. Clearly, Jesus made the prophecy in Matthew 24. And even that one group that we pointed out there, the preterists, in the first view there under B, they hold that all that was fulfilled in 70 AD, so they recognize at least some of that. And some of Matthew 24 is a prophecy about 70 AD, but not all of it. And so, could Jesus have returned before the destruction of Jerusalem? No. How could he? He said this is going to be done, and he didn't say anything about being back before then. And so we have other things, and again, there are many other things that have to happen prior to this second advent. It can't just happen at any time. Now, and number one, that also would violate the whole concept of God's timetable, that God has a timetable for everything. So to say, just willy-nilly, well, this could happen at any time. No, it couldn't. God's timetable is when it's going to happen. And the best we can do is seek to figure out that timetable and figure out where we are in regard to that timetable. So, again, they accept the false doctrine of imminence, which is the view that Christ could have returned at any time during the church age. That is false. 3, those that espouse this position, and I say also, I would probably put in here now often, because I almost hate to be thoroughly dogmatic on something, where there may be a little splinter group out there that has the rapture in their theology, but often they do not have the rapture in their theology. They're looking for the second advent. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 and following deals, it's the probably the premier passage on the rapture. And that Jesus is going to come for us and take us back to heaven. And this isn't the second advent. This can't be the second advent. Because when Jesus comes at the second advent, there's no mention of a return trip to heaven. There's just the mention of a great slaughter, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. I mean, we have a lot of things mentioned, but no return trip to heaven. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, and there's actually a little sequence in here. I mean, there's very little time that elapses in the sequence. In fact, in some ways, the passage is almost written in a timeless fashion. And that is the nature of the aorist tense in the Greek language, is that it is, in a sense, timeless. And it comes from alpha and horao, without time or apart from time. And so the aorist is kind of just gives you a snapshot of something. Well, if you had a snapshot of the rapture, what would it look like? Well, it would depend on exactly when you clicked. Because what if you clicked when he's descending from heaven with the shout and with the voice of the archangel? Now, granted, that's only going to take a matter of seconds to travel from the third heaven to here. And he doesn't ever come all the way to the earth, of course. He stops in midair. But if you took a snap then, you wouldn't see anything. You take a snap a second later, and you'll see the dead coming out of the graves in your picture. You take a snap a third later, and you see bodies being transformed right before your very eyes. You snap it a fourth second later, and there's nothing. It's all gone. And you went, well, okay. So the point is, again, this is written almost as though it occurs in a timeless fashion, but there is actually an order of events, a sequence that occurs in this. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. In clouds, literally, the thee is not there, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Well, this talks about a secret, a removal of believers from planet Earth prior to the second advent. This has to occur, first this has to occur prior to the second advent. I mean, if the second advent's already came and Jesus returned and he set up his millennial kingdom, well then why would he ever go back to heaven and then come back? Well, it doesn't fit. The chronology doesn't fit. And the sequence of events doesn't fit. And so as you consider these things, and this also ties in with the promise there in Revelation 3 to the church at Philadelphia. How is he going to deliver people from that hour that's about to try the whole earth? How am I going to keep them out of it? The rapture. That's the easiest way. Just take them off the planet, boom, they're free from it. And it all fits together very neatly. And I've thought about these things again for many, many years and considered all the options on these things and looked at all the conflicting positions and all the competing positions, and nothing fits. And that's one of the key things about doctrine, is because it is rooted in the details. When you run into these conflicts in the details, you have to ask yourself, okay, if there's a conflict here, where is it and why? Because there can't be a conflict in God's plan. The only conflict can be in my understanding of it. The conflict can't lie with God. It has to lie with me. And so I have to think through all these little details like the prepositions. And okay, if the church isn't going to be here, where is it going to be and why? And is that truly a promise to deliver from God's wrath? Yes, it is. It says that distinctly. I will deliver you from that hour of wrath which is about to try the whole earth. Well, the hour of testing, as it's called. And well, why is it called an hour? How long's an hour? Why are these references in Revelation to half an hour? What do they mean? And so all these theological questions can be answered, and they fit very neatly together once you understand the overall picture. And for those that do, of course, it's a source of great comfort. For those that don't, well, they're running around right now, right this very minute, some of them. Running around right this very minute trying to figure out how they're going to live through Daniel's 70th week. Now, does that glorify God? For them to be running around thinking stupid? Thinking in terms that are antagonistic to the Scripture? And opposite what the Scripture teaches? Does that glorify God? No. And does it help them? No, they're sitting around needlessly worrying about that which they will never even go through. And that's kind of their judgment, I think. They're agonizing over it. And so they're all preparing for the worst. Guns and beans and ammo, oh my. Let's build us a place and get safe because Daniel's 70th week is coming. Well, if you know the doctrine, you're not going to do that. You're not going to fall for that crap. And that's that's the nice way to put it, is it's crap. So again, those that espouse this position often do not have the rapture in their theology. B, pre-tribulational premillennialism. Now, you say that five times fast and you're a positive believer. It is the correct view, and while it is, and I don't even like the term pre-tribulational, because really, technically, the term should be pre-Daniel 70-week premillennialism, but that's fine. I understand that the seven-year period was called the tribulation for so long by so many people that it's ingrained in people's thinking. And that only came out of Jesus saying, great tribulation. So they figured, well, if the last half is great tribulation, the whole thing must be tribulation. Well, it's not. The first part of it, the first 3 years, are relatively silent and uneventful. And nothing much happens. I mean, there are some things going on, but nothing that really rocks people's worlds after the rapture. There's 3 years of pretty well peace and quiet. And not much is happening, and certainly nothing is happening in terms of judgment. I mean, other than what those two witnesses are doing there in Israel. They have the right to pass judgments, but that's obviously in a limited way, and there's only two of them. How many judgments can they pass in that time? So it's relatively quiet and uneventful, and this squares with what we read in, say, Revelation. And there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. Now, is he really talking about a literal half-hour silence where everybody stands around and says, oh, it's about a half hour's gone by? No, he's referencing the fact that the first part of the Daniel 70th week is not occupied largely with judgments. That awaits the second half, or right before the second half when they all are inaugurated and begun to be carried out. So again, I understand, tribulation's what people call it, but I'd like to be a little more technically correct, and, it's not really the tribulation per se. The latter half is called Great Tribulation, but that's a different deal. So anyway, this view differs from historic premillennialism only slightly, in that it teaches that Christ may come at any time for his saints at the rapture. Two, the rapture is then followed chronologically by the period of time known as Daniel's 70th week. Three, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, Jesus Christ will return visibly and publicly with his saints. And I didn't put all the verses in here, but obviously that's Revelation 20 where he comes out. I saw heaven open, and I saw him sitting on a white horse, and the armies of heaven following after him. And his name was called the Word of God. Well, I think I know who that is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It has to be Jesus. Obviously, it's the God-man now returning. And then four, this is the correct view, except for the false doctrine of imminence. And I hope you picked up on that. With the first one, the first point in this is actually wrong. Because it does teach that Christ could come at any time, but he couldn't. There's a correct view of imminence, and there are many, many incorrect views of imminence. And the correct view of imminence is this. The incorrect view is Jesus, 33 AD at Pentecost, the church starts. Jesus obviously is dead, returns to the third heaven, we know that. He left, they saw him visibly, bodily left, and they were observing all that. And the question is, how long is he going to be up here before he can come back? False doctrine of imminence says he can come at any time. Pick a point, any point in the church age, and he can come. And this is designed to keep us on our toes. So that all the people in the church age will always be scared, a little bit, a little nervous. Hey, Jesus can come back today. Could he? No, he can't. He can. He can now, but he couldn't. He couldn't say 50 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 500 years ago. And this is where not having your ducks in a row and not having your doctrine straight really hamstrings you, because you're running around worrying about stuff that you shouldn't even be worried about. But this is where, of course, doctrine orients and stabilizes people, and false doctrine disorients them and destabilizes them. And so, could he have come at any time? No. Now, there's a point that we do know, however, it doesn't make any difference what anybody says, there is a point at which we do know he does return. I mean, we've got all the doctrine to know that he actually does return, visibly and bodily.
Now, when is that point? Well, and can we fix a general time frame for that point? That would be the very best we could do. And the answer to that is yes, we can fix a general time frame for that. For the establishment of his second advent and for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. But can we know exactly even down to the time, the day, the week, the month? No. There's no way. Number one, you've got calendar problems. The reality is, as we, and I don't want to get totally all into this tonight, but the reality is, of course, we know from the scripture that prophetic years are 360 days long. You look in Daniel and you look in Revelation and you see this phrase time, times, and half a time, and 42 months, and 3.5 years. Times, time, and half a time means one time, two times, and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. And 3.5 years is equal to 42 months. And then we find out that's equal to 1,260 days. Well, you don't have to be a math wizard to divide 42 into 1,260 and realize that the answer is 30. I mean, you could probably almost do that in your head. Maybe not. Don't do it now. Pay attention. don't start doing math in your head. But the point is, we're dealing, number one, with 30-day prophetic calendar months. Okay, our calendar doesn't do that. So, number one, you've got calendar issues to start with. But the other issues you have that get into this are synchronizing, because I do believe that the rapture will be keyed to the Jewish calendar. And then syncing up with the Jewish calendar poses another problem. So, that's all problematic. But can we know the general time frame? And the answer is yes, but only the general time frame. And it was not at any time during the church age. Certain things have to be in place before this kingdom can be established. And this we can prove easily. So for this is the correct view, except for the false doctrine of imminence. That's in, you might make a little note there at point one, that that's actually false, but they believe that. I mean, that's their view, and I have to give them credit for their view. Except for the false doctrine of imminence, since certain events must come to pass, and certain things must be in place before Jesus Christ can return. And Daniel's 70th week can commence. For instance, Daniel 6. And even before that, before you even turn to 6, turn to Daniel 2. This just occurred to me. Daniel 2, verse 44. And we have, what we have here in Nebuchadnezzar's great statue, is we have, you know, a body. There you go. That's like the statue he saw, only a little different. I didn't claim to be an artist. Somebody ought to do one of these for me. And then I can just put it on here and I wouldn't have to do it all the time. Get somebody to do that. Anyway, the head is gold, we know. And we have a degradation here. The torso is silver. And then the loins down here are bronze. And then the legs and the feet are iron. And then the toes are iron and clay. And so we see, pretty simply, I mean, it doesn't take a real genius, to see that here there's a degradation of the metals, of the value of the metals. Gold's more valuable than silver, silver, bronze, iron, clay. Okay, fine. What's that teach? Okay, you gave us this lesson, but what's it teach us? Well, it's talking about the relative power and authority and all of that of these kingdoms, that they're going to be degraded as they go. That these kingdoms are not going to be as great in human history as the one they succeed. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. The greatest, again, kingdom, most concentrated power ever in the hands of one man, is Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, absent Antichrist himself down at the very end, but of course, once you're indwelled by Satan, it changes the game a little bit. Without dealing with all that, though, and then the Medo-Persian Empire was somewhat less powerful, and there was a real breakdown in that, and as we see, literally, I mean, I know he didn't do it single-handedly, but I might almost say single-handedly, Alexander the Great tore this kingdom to shreds. Even though the Bronze Kingdom, which represents Greece, you got Medo-Persia here, Babylon here, Medo-Persia, Greece, And, of course, he single-handedly nearly conquered the whole world. But yet, why is his kingdom bronze? Well, number one, it was stretched very thin. I mean, you didn't have this sort of central seat of power with Alexander. And even after his death, you really never did, because as we know in the prophecies, the kingdom was split to the four winds to his generals. And essentially, you ended up with the Ptolemaic kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom, one to Antigonus, and one to Antipater, I believe. And so, you had this kingdom broken down. Well, it's weak, and it goes into four pieces. And then you have iron. Now, iron is a very strong metal, but not all that valuable. And that represents the might of Imperial Rome. Again, they didn't call it the Iron Boot of Rome for nothing. And then down in here, you have iron mixed with clay. You have a composite sort of kingdom. And obviously, clay dramatically weakens your iron. I mean, you don't have to be a metallurgist to know this. You can figure out. And the fact is, as it points out in the prophecy, the clay and iron don't really adhere together. They don't stick together very well. They're not designed to. But in addition to the degradation in power and authority of these kingdoms, what you also have is a flow of history through here. We also have a chronology in here. And one of the things we find out in, say, Daniel chapter 2, 44, well, back up a little bit, it says, "Then you saw," verse 41, "you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. And it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with clay. And as the feet of the toes are partly iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it will be brittle." We do know that somewhere within this 10-nation confederacy, at some point, three of the nations get ripped to shreds by Antichrist. So I would assume they're sort of the brittle part of the kingdom. There may be other brittle parts as well. But they at least are, because he overwhelms them pretty quickly, apparently. And in fact, their destruction seems to be, if it follows the sort of the language of the prophecy, they're ripped out by the roots, which sort of signifies, I mean, when you rip something out by the roots, that's, you know, read this passage in the Bible about, "I will leave them neither root nor branch." And I really appreciate this when I'm pulling weeds in my yard. Because you can pull the weed, but if you break it off and leave the root, it'll be bad. And so anytime I'm pulling weeds, I think of that verse, neither root nor branch, get the root. Because that's going to destroy it. And so when he rips them out by the roots, it seems that their destruction is pretty complete. And so they did not have the power to withstand him by any stretch. So you have this chronological flow of history, though. It said they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. But in the days of those kings, the God of heaven, rather, will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed. Well, okay, here's my first prophetic clue. It can't happen until I see this. I don't care what happens in Israel. I don't care what happens in the church. It can't happen until the days of these 10 kings. So I know that God's already got a time frame fixed. All I've got to do is try to figure out, can I identify when these 10 kings are and who they are in history? And then, and only then, will I know that I'm within the time frame where God's going to establish this kingdom. Also, we see in Daniel chapter 6 here, I cited the wrong one. I think it's Daniel 7. Because this is pretty much about the lion's den thing. And I'm pretty sure that isn't it. Yeah, it's Daniel 7. I'm sorry, so change that. Daniel 7 is what that should be. And in here, in Daniel 7, you have an interesting prophecy, which if you do any reading at all on Daniel, I know that's another thing you'll do in your spare times, read up commentaries on Daniel, but if you run across it anywhere or anybody, you know, if you happen to be researching something and you find something, I will tell you that 90% and possibly more of the interpreters that deal with Daniel look at Daniel and they say Daniel 2, that whole thing with the statue we just saw, is the same thing as Daniel 7. And so therefore, when you read Daniel 7, you're just reading a recap of Daniel 2. It's the same doctrine. And so they make this, in this case, we have four of these beasts. We have these beasts, the lion, first one we see. Daniel looks up in his visions by night, in verse 2, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another.
Okay, so these beasts are different. They're not all the same. All right, gotcha.
And beasts, generally in prophetic language, symbolize rapacious world powers. The fact that they're called beasts tells you they tend to be violent. I mean, they tend to be rapacious. That's kind of their deal, as one might understand. And this is just one way of referring to kingdoms. And another way is referring to them as mountains that you have, you know, in that regard, differences in the kingdoms, i.e. some kingdoms are bigger and more powerful, and then there are hills, which are, you know, we might call, well, lesser kingdoms. And so that's another way prophetically to refer to kingdoms. But here they're referred to as beasts coming up from the sea. And so they just say, okay, the lion corresponds to the head of gold, so this is Nebuchadnezzar to them. Then you have the second one. I saw a beast raised up like a bear. And that corresponds to the silver, and that's the Medo-Persians. This is not the correct interpretation, by the way. This is just what 90% of the people will tell you. Then you have the third beast, a leopard, which had four wings like a bird, and that is equivalent to the bronze. And to them, that is Greece. And then you have the fourth beast. A fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and exceedingly strong. And it had large iron teeth. And it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. That's what I was alluding to before. Of the 10 horns, as we know, this is the 10-nation confederacy out of which Antichrist arises. He's both one of the 10 and an 11th at the same time. An 11th because he's come back from the dead. But he's going to be a representative of these 10. And three of them, and he had the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And so what we have here, of course, they have, and they identify this beast with Rome. And then they take it on down to the revived Roman Empire, which is what we refer to this simply because Rome essentially disappeared from history after a point, as all kingdoms do. But yet the might that was Imperial Rome, the iron aspect of that kingdom is going to be present at the very end of time within this confederacy. And so then you also, again, you also have the clay. So they identify this basically, they just go point by point and say it's a rehash. And for those of you that have been through this, there's one simple, easy way to prove that it's not. And it revolves only around one word in the Aramaic. It is there in verse 7. And it is the fifth word before the end, the word before it. And most everybody just glosses over that in the English, and they read it, and they say, oh, all these other beasts came before this beast. And so this yields the interpretation, of course, that there's a chronology here. And that's where they get their ideas from. However, the word there doesn't mean before in terms of chronology. It means before in terms of space, just like when I say, I'm standing here before you. That doesn't mean I got here. But most of you beat me here tonight. Most of you usually beat me here. So when I say I'm here before you, well, that can be taken two ways, either in time or in terms of spatial orientation. Well, this term is used only of spatial orientation. So what this is telling you is that contrary to 90% of your fundy goofball interpreters who don't even look at the original languages, by the way, and come up with their interpretations, have completely missed the boat on this one. Because what it's telling you is these things didn't occur like this. These things are like this. They're all contemporaries. So now we've got to start looking in terms of prophetic fulfillment for these different world powers that exist at the end of time that are going to be on the scene at the same time as the revived Roman Empire, the fourth one. And so you have a lion with eagle's wings, and then you have a bear that's propped up on one side. We'll call it the propped up bear. And then you have the leopard with four wings, and then you have this horrible, awful, good, no good beast out of which Antichrist arises. But yet they all have to exist contemporaneously. They can't exist like that. They have to exist like this. So then you go to identify these, and having looked at this repeatedly, I'm very content with the fact that the lion represents Great Britain, out of which the U.S., the eagle's wings on the back. And by the way, those wings are plucked, symbolizing they're ripped off. Again, another complete destruction, which fits in perfectly, of course, with the U.S. in prophecy, because the eagle's wings are taken off the lion. And then the lion, it says, stands up on its feet and is given the mind like a man. Which would appear to me prophetically to be saying that Great Britain, for all their problems in history, and for all the things they've gone through, still have a spiritual future with the Lord. But when one considers this, and you look at the escutcheon there, the coat of arms for Great Britain, what is it? It's a lion standing on 2 feet. Go look at it. And you know what it symbolizes? The Davidic covenant. And so they're big believers in this. I mean, you know, at some level. But it was at least, you know, certainly is within their culture and their history. The propped up bear, and the irony is that in this revelation, it appears to me that God didn't want people to miss it. And so he refers to these things by the way they would naturally be known in the end times, not necessarily by how they were known in Daniel's day. Well, guess what? They weren't known in Daniel's day. They didn't exist. So these names, these types, why pick a particular animal here to symbolize this? What animal, what nation's symbol is the eagle? Oh, let's see. What nation is known as the bear? Where do leopards come from? They are very oriental creatures. They are largely relegated to the Far East. And what does the four wings symbolize? Apparently great speed, I would think, the ability to really traverse large distances and quickly. And how does this all fit in with prophecy? Well, we know that the kings of the East are going to raise a 200 million man army. And we certainly know that they're going to get to the Middle East before the end of all of this. That's part of the deal. We have to presume that when it says all the armies of the earth are gathered together against the Lord, well, whatever is left of this army has to be there, which means that you've got to transport 200 million men out of the Far East, China, let's say, and environs, and I'm sure by then they're going to have swept up. You know, once the U.S. goes down, I wouldn't want to be Japan or any of the other U.S., quote, allies. They're not going to fare too well, I don't think, in history once the U.S. goes down. So they've got to be able to transport massive amounts of men out of that area and get them over to, essentially, into Israel, almost to the Mediterranean, within a space of not much more than 3.5 or 4 years. And maybe not even that long, maybe less. So we're talking about they've got to mobilize and move quick. And this is symbolized by their ability to do so. And the four wings of the eagle. Well, now, once all this is in place, yeah, we can say the kingdom can be set up then, and not before then. So these things have to be in place. You have to have various prophetic things in order to have the rapture generation. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 10, which, of course, deals with Antichrist himself, and kind of falls in with this letter they got purporting to be from Paul that the Thessalonians fell prey to. But talking about the second advent, well, let no one in any way deceive you. For it cannot come unless the apostasy comes first. And the apostasy has been variously understood. I think the two major interpretations of the apostasy are political and religious. My suspicion is both are true. There is a political apostasy that occurs in the last days. We know from the prophecy in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire against the Lord and against his anointed? So we know there's a political apostasy that occurs. But we also know from other passages there's a religious apostasy that occurs at the end of the church age, and difficult times come because people are essentially just lovers of themselves, and that's all they ever are. They're self-centered lovers of themselves, and they wonder why they're not happy. I can tell you why you're not happy. You're self-centered. That's it. That's a fundamental reason right there. And so we're told about that. We're told it's going to be difficult. We're told about just as it was in the days of Noah, which implies to me, I can't prove it dogmatically, but it's my thought that there's going to be another demonic invasion, and in fact it's probably underway as seen in our TVs, our movies. I think they're actually showing you what they're doing.
Matter of fact, I saw the new deal this week for V, and it's great. Covered in flesh, but they're reptilian underneath. You got to love it. I mean, if this isn't just telling you what we're doing and blatantly in your face, I don't know what it is. And then you got Revelation 18 and all that. Well, but guess what? No one deceive you in any way. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And we know that also entails like the Laodicea and lukewarm apostasy of the last days. And so you essentially have a religious apostasy going on, God, on a worldwide basis, just as political apostasy is. And so then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And before the day of the Lord can start technically, and this was again the passage I had to work through when I figured this out, before it can start, Antichrist has to be on the scene, i.e. therefore that can't happen at the rapture, can't be the beginning of the day of the Lord. It's got to come after that. Because assuming Antichrist occurs at the rapture, comes out of the grave right then, which he may or may not, we're not actually told exactly when he comes out. Doesn't have to be right that same day. It's going to be fairly quickly after that, that's my read of the scriptures. Then we can begin to look for the day of the Lord, i.e. the millennial reign. And so all of this just deals with Antichrist here and the fact that the Holy Spirit is restraining evil in verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And that, as I understood it and went through this, it seems to me very clearly to be marking for you the dispensational change. That God the Holy Spirit's no longer going to indwell believers, and that at some level what evil is being restrained right now because you've got the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and at a certain level that's protection from a lot of stuff. And I'm sure we don't even know what all it's protection from. But when that's changed, and now God the Holy Spirit's no longer indwelling people, in a sense he's taken out of the way. Now does that mean he's not in the world? No. It's language of accommodation, I believe, to teach about the change back into the age of Israel, away from the church age. That is ended now. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, pulls back and gradually relaxes the restraints on evil to where evil can finally give its full expression. Satan will be, I think, ecstatic at that point. He's got to be. I mean, all the stuff he's always wanted, he's dreamed about, worldwide domination, taking over the planet, kicking God out, getting rid of all of God's people. All that's going to be going on. And I mean, he's got to be just rubbing his hands. And then all of a sudden Jesus shows up. Bummer. That's going to wreck his day, I think. But I think, obviously he knows the Bible. He knows the scriptures. He knows what's written. The irony is I don't think he can believe any of it. But that's the nature of unbelief, isn't it? So this has to be a place. Antichrist has to be on the scene. So are we to look for this before the rapture? No, but we're to look for this before the second advent. Before the day of the Lord commences. Also, 2 Timothy 3:1, that's the religious nature of the apostasy that's prophesied for the last days. But realize this, that in the last days, perilous, difficult, dangerous times will come. For people to even survive spiritually in the last days, I mean, it's going to be such a factor of God's grace, it's unbelievable. I mean, the insanity that prevails in our world today, political, economic, military insanity, religious insanity. I mean, we live in an insane world, and people are running around, believers are running around trying to figure out how to fit into it. Don't fit in. That's the big secret. Don't fit in. You're an alien. You're a stranger. Stay out of it, because this is not your home. So men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. No matter how much you try to get with them and help them make it, they can't make it. They can't pull their horns in. They can't forgive and forget and move on. Yeah, I talked to a believer like that this last week. Oh, that's fun. That's just great. I enjoy spending time with people like that. People eating up with bitterness. Blaming everybody for their problems. It's never them, of course. It's always somebody else. And usually, that's the beauty and the joy of being a pastor, because you're mostly the target, because you're the guy they can see and hear. But not that, I mean, if they knew what other believers believe, they probably would be shooting at them too, but that just goes with the territory.
Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. And that describes the religious world to the max right now. They claim they've got all this figured out, although they have denied its power. If the Bible is the Word of God, and the power is within the Word of God for all things, from creation to phase two sanctification, why the hell aren't you teaching it? Why don't you teach it? Why do you sermonize? Why do you programize? Why do you do this other stuff? Because you're not adhering to the strict, straight, and narrow, and you're actually a part of the problem rather than a part of the solution. But as we know, for the church, there isn't going to be any solution. There's only going to be judgment. And there's the few that are going to escape all that. Although they've denied its power, hang out with people like this. Oh, wait a minute. No, avoid them. You can't do that. So you have the political and the religious apostasy that has to occur. The worldwide revolt against God, the rejection of his standards on a worldwide basis, and we see that all the time. I mean, everything from divine institution number one, volition, to divine institution number two, marriage and family. Divine institution number three, family. We see a rebellion against divine institution number four, nationalism. Every divine institution is under attack. And again, most all the principles are under attack. We see all that. Revelation 17 and 18 tells us there have to be two further entities. Well, although one of them was mentioned in Daniel 7 there. Change that to a 7. But Revelation 17 tells us there has to be a particular form of the great whore. The final form of the mother-son cult that originated within the Babylonian cult system really originated at the Tower of Babel back in Genesis, chapter 10 and 11. And one of the things you see within that Babylonian system, even in Genesis, you saw both a political and a religious aspect to it. Let us build us a city, the political aspect. And a tower whose top will reach into heaven. That's the religious aspect. They are united, but in some ways still different. And you have to recognize that. And make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. And most people take that make us a name to be, well, okay, we've got to make a reputation so God won't come down and do this again. Well, yeah, you're going to scare God. I'm going to develop such a reputation, I'm going to scare God. Well, good luck. I'll see how that works out for you. But the phrase, let us make us another name, a name or another name represents another god. They're rebelling against the God of heaven. That's evident. They were told to populate the whole earth. Now they've stopped and congregated in a single spot, and they don't intend to move. This is in direct violation of what was told when they came out of the ark. And everything they do there in Genesis 10 and 11 around the Tower of Babel just screams confusion and rebellion against God. That's all it is. And so down at the end of time, we have to have this Babylonian system in place. And a great religious force on the planet in the last days. So much so that it's called the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And this has to be, out of this religious system has to come a great deal of persecution and the slaughter of believers over the course of history. And it did, of course. So the final form of all of this, European Catholicism. The Vatican will be on the, you got to love this. The Vatican is going to be on the hit list of the beast. Oh, I wish I could see it. I hope we get visuals on this. I mean, could you imagine them, all these idiots in the Vatican, when the Antichrist comes storming in there and just slaughters them willy-nilly? And just wastes them, and then takes all the accumulated treasures they've got hidden in there over all the millennia that they've had. Oh, they've got a lot. We know that the Catholic Church has deep pockets. Well, where's all this money come from? Well, it's accumulated wealth that they plundered over the years and centuries through such things as their inquisitions. Oh, those were nice, fun time in history. They come in and just accuse you of being a heretic. What's a heretic? You don't believe the Catholic Church. No, I don't. I believe in Jesus. Okay, fine, you're dead. And we'll take your property, by the way, too. And so they confiscated massive amounts of goods over the years. And all that wealth is laid up there just to be plundered by Antichrist. And that I love. I mean, it would be great to see all that. But, you know, whether we get to or not, I don't know if we'll get visuals or not. As we're told in verse 18, this woman has to be a great city, which has a power over the kings of the earth, that they answer to this whore. You got to love it. Who do you answer to? Prostitute. And this isn't pretty. As you remember, for those of you who are here, when you get into the study of Revelation 17, I mean, this is pretty gross stuff. But Roman Catholicism is pretty gross, too. The doctrines are an abomination to God. And he talks about that, the cup full of abominations. And their doctrines and all of that that comes out of their political alliances and various other things are just gross. They have exalted Mary. She's the queen of heaven. The Pope's infallible. God, where do I sign up for that? Well, even if you were infallible, which nobody is, you can't just vote yourself infallible. Let's take a vote now. How many want to make me infallible? Oh, nobody. Bummer. Well, then you'd never be able to argue with me. Well, not effectively, I mean. Well, I'm not infallible, and nobody is. I mean, all these gross doctrines, well, that has to be here. And then Babylon, of course, you have to have this massive economic power, i.e. the U.S., in place and prospering and thriving. And some have suggested it's going to prosper and thrive right up to the very end. Well, we've obviously seen that's not completely true. So you have to be careful with some doctrines and assuming too much. But the U.S. is going to be prosperous right into Daniel's 70th week. I have no proof of that. And we've seen that the money manipulators can crash anything real quick. I mean, they can scatter billions of dollars worth of wealth and take it in just like that. And so there's no guarantee that it's going to be prosperous. And the fact is, history tells me that our prosperity is on the wane, not on the increase. And we see this with the shipping out of jobs, with all the loss of all the things that we've had in our country historically that have made us great. We've shipped off now. We no longer make anything. We're just consumers. We just buy. And we have no real skills. Don't need them anymore because guess what? We don't have any automobile plants. We don't have any clothing plants. We don't have anything. I mean, we don't even have freaking email support here anymore. You would think somebody could be smart enough to work at Comcast and do email. Hello, my name is Rajesh. Where are you? Pakistan? India, Philippines, these are all the places I talk to, which I don't ever hope to call very often. But when I do, it's not Americans I'm getting. And I found this is so weird, even in stuff like you think, well, okay, yeah, well, I understand the major corporations have done all this. I call and check with a Hostess in their bill pay department, and I get India. Why would you have? Because they've shipped everything out of here. And all in the name of the corporate bottom line, of course. So, again, okay, we'll stop there tonight. But all of this has to be in place. Then, and only then, can you say, well, we're in prime territory for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And until then, no. But guess what? You and I look around and we say, oops, all these things are in place now. Yeah, they are. So we know where we live in history, the beauty of having the prophetic word. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would strengthen us in the faith and continue to bless our thinking, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.